Turn with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and we're looking at verses 18 through 23. And I would call it, from my review and week of study, a monumental task to handle these verses in one supposedly 30-minute message. So, we'll see how it goes. Colossians 1, 18, please. Pardon me. Obviously, he's been talking about Christ in the context, and he said about Christ a number of things, and he says here, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Completes our reading. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word today. We just thank you for this marvelous passage. And it bears on the topic of the season, the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, left the splendor of heaven and he became a man. And he became a man in order to die, shed his blood, in order that man might be reconciled to God. And Jesus accomplished all the work that you gave him to do. Indeed, he did as he had prophesied himself that he would do in Matthew chapter 16, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The gates of Hades would not in any way overpower it. And that church he has begun, that church has continued through the centuries, and that church is still here today. And we're thankful that as believers in Jesus, we are a part of the church, the body of Christ, of which he himself is the head and which he himself began. And I pray that this morning as we look into the text, that you would give us attentive hearts and minds, give us insight and understanding, and might the words that I speak be in accordance with your will, that we might all glorify you and learn from you today and be edified, going away having been built up in the faith toward the goal that one day we might stand before our Lord and receive from him the words of commendation that will be more precious than anything that we could ever hear. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and thanksgiving and glory for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's move to the next slide. Here we go, Christmas in Colossians. And really, it's the incomparable Christ in relation to the church, which is the thrust. But there's no question that in the section that we have before us today, that there's a very definite message of the Christmas story. And we're talking, when the message of the Christmas story is the message of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned in my prayer, that he would leave the splendor of heaven and come down to earth to become one of us. Mentioned it in the Sunday school class that we had today in the basement below, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. And the timing of God was perfect. God has a schedule, and he's able to keep that schedule. And at the right moment, Jesus left heaven to become one of us and to die. And from our point of view, we're not looking ahead to it. We're looking backward. We're looking into history, into the past, and this great event when Jesus became a man and died in order that we might have life. And Christ is the head of the body of the church, in verse 18, and we read that. And Christ also brought about reconciliation, verses 19 through 20. And we're going to talk about the behavioral implications, we might say, the practical aspect of this whole discussion about the preeminence of Christ in relationship to creation as well as in relationship to the church, because he's the firstborn of all creation. As we saw, look in your Bibles there, chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he is also the firstborn from the dead. And we saw that in verse 18, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So by him all things were created, verse 16. He is before all things, so he has priority in time. And he is also over all things, and that is priority in position. And he, in him, all things hold together. The only reason that you and I are in a stable world today, and our bodies are still intact, and a building that's still intact, and all the molecules and atoms are doing what they're supposed to do, is because Jesus is holding this thing together. He's holding it together. And when he releases his grip on it, the heavens are going to pass away with a roar, and the elements are going to melt with an intense heat. We can't even fathom what the Big Bang is going to be like, because really the Big Bang is a part of your future. It's not a part of your past, and that needs to be recognized. There's a Big Bang, all right, but it's in the future. Now, it's not going to be affecting us. I mean, you and I are absolutely safe and secure. And I suppose maybe we'll have a chance to observe it. It'd be a tremendous thing to see. But then it's going to be a tremendous thing to see also as our Lord creates new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This staggers the mind to contemplate such things. And we're just an infinitesimal speck in all this stuff. And yet God loves us and cares about us. And he sent his Son in order that you and I might have life. So he's the creator. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. In him everything coheres. And he's also the head of the body. So that's the section where we are right now. Just we'll go there on our slide. Christ is the head of the body of the church, verse 18. And Christ is said to be three things in this verse. First of all, he's the head of the body, the church. And he's the beginning. I take it here, the beginning of the church, because that's the context. Of course, he's the first and the last of all things, too, in an absolute sense. But in this immediate context, we're talking about the church. And so he's the beginning of the church, seems to be the thrust. And he's also the firstborn from the dead, which, by the way, shows you, if you hadn't seen it before, that the word firstborn doesn't mean that Jesus had some sort of a beginning somewhere, which was his birth, or that he was somehow created, as the Gnostics said, because they love to diminish the person of Christ to something less than what he actually was. And we've talked about their false view of things in the past, and we have to bring it up from time to time, because Paul really is refuting the Gnostics in this section. And remember the Gnostic view that matter is evil and spirit is good. And you can't ever have these two things meet. So God really isn't the creator of the universe, according to their view of things. He sent out emanations or spirits, and there are about 40 of them from God until you finally get to the spirit out here, or the emanation, or the eon, they call it various things, that actually did the work of creation. Because that eon or that spirit, whatever he or she, well, they wouldn't have said she, but he might have been, was contaminated by the experience of creating material things, because material, by its very nature, they said, is evil. And that's totally contrary to the scriptures, because we know that, you go back to the Old Testament, it's very simple, Genesis 1, God saw all that he made. At the end, he said, behold, it was very good. There is nothing to this myth that somehow matter is evil and spirit is good. Matter was good. Spirit was good at the beginning, before the fall. Matter is still harmless in and of itself. And there's nothing inconsistent with having matter come in contact with spirit. Nothing wrong with that at all. Now, their theology, of course, which is terribly wrong, basically destroyed the person of Christ, the biblical person of Christ, because you can't have good spirit in evil matter. You can't have God in a physical body. They had to get rid of that idea. So they said he either isn't God or he isn't man. And, of course, that's, again, very, very wrong. And so when it came to Christ, they said, well, he's a created being. And some of them actually had tried to use this passage, which Paul wrote to refute them, to support their ideas in the second, third century, maybe even in the fourth century. So they take this idea that firstborn implied that Jesus was a created being. But it doesn't say he was firstborn in any kind of human sense, physical sense, or in the sense that he had some sort of a beginning somewhere. No, he's a firstborn from the dead. So if you want to talk about a birth, it's from the grave, it's from the tomb, and it's in relationship to the church because he effectively is the first member of the church. He marks the beginning of the church of which he is the head. Now, if you look up head in the dictionary, it's interesting what you read there. You say, what's the point of looking up head in the dictionary? We all know what it is, right? I mean, I guess I'd have moment of boredom. I don't know. I looked up head in the dictionary, and it said that part of the body which contains the brain. Wow. It's part of the body that contains the brain. And it's the control center, right, for the rest of the body, because if things go wrong in the brain, then the rest of the body doesn't function as it should. And that's why there are many devastating diseases out there that causes a very serious concern. The control center deteriorates in the rest of the body and not be able to head in the right direction, do what we want it to do. And that's true with the church. Jesus is the head of the body. He's the brains. He's the control center. Now, all these analogies break down because we have brains too as members of the body. But he's the control center. He's the head. He's the church. He's the leader. He gives direction to the church. And the church, by the way, in this context, is all believers of the church age or the age of grace. The church is all believers from Acts chapter 2, which is when the church began, to the rapture of the church out here. We don't know when that's going to be. But it's all believers. He's not talking about some local church somewhere. He's not even talking about the church at Colossae to which he wrote the letter. He's talking about all believers. And Jesus is the head of the universal church. Now, I'm not saying that all people are going to be saved or some silly idea connected with universalism. I don't believe in that. We're talking about believers in Jesus. That's the universal church. And he's the head of that church. He's given it a sense of direction, leadership throughout its history, and will continue to do so until the closure of the church at the rapture of the church when the Lord Jesus comes down from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's 13 to 18 there. You can easily find it. And he takes us home to be with himself. That will mark the end of the church. That's not the sum total of all believers. There are believers in the Old Testament, millions of them. There will be believers in the tribulation period after the church is gone. There will be probably hundreds of millions of believers in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. But we're in this immediate context, we're talking about the church, believers of this age. And he's the beginning of that. He started it, and he's the firstborn from the dead. That's how he started it. He's the first member of the church because he is the God-man. So he started the church, but he himself is a member of the church. And the Gnostics are very wrong for diminishing his character and his person to something less than that. Because if he isn't the God-man, then he can't be any of these things. He can't be any of those things if he's not the God-man. If he's mere man, he can't be it. And if he's God only, he can't be it. He has to be the God-man in order to be a part of the church, the body of Christ, which is made up of human beings. And he's a human being. Verse 18b, the purpose for these three things follows, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Everything in what context? I mean, what's the point here? Everything. Well, he means first place in absolutely everything. Creation in general and the church specifically. Notice the contrast between what Christ is in verse 17 by virtue of his nature. For and he is before all things, notice, and what he becomes here by virtue of his actions, so that he might come to have first place in everything. So the first portion is his by virtue of his nature. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's just who he was from eternity past. No, nothing had to change in order for him to be that and to do the things that are connected with it. But when it comes to his relationship to the church, that's a different story. Because he had to become a man, live a perfect life, die on the cross, rise again on the third day, in order that he might come to have first place, not only in nature, but in absolutely everything, including the church. I think that's relatively important. Again, the contrast between what Christ is by his nature and what he becomes by virtue of his actions. All right, verses 19 and 20. Christ also brought about reconciliation. Paul explained, verse 19, that God was well pleased that all the fullness, that all the attributes of God would dwell in Christ in his physical form. For in him, chapter 2, verse 9, dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. That's still the case. That's the point of 2:9. But it was the case in the past when Jesus came and became a man. So all the fullness, all the attributes of God lived in or dwelt in Christ in his physical form, just as they had from all eternity spiritually, because Jesus was God. And Jesus, in his humanity, did not somehow become less than God. He was not less than God. So we could put it this way in simple terms. All that God is, Jesus is in human form. Nothing's missing. You can't say, well, God the Father has this attribute or that attribute, and the Son does not have that attribute or this other attribute. So somehow, therefore, he is less than God. That's what the Gnostics did. They reduced Jesus to something less than God. The Arian Gnostics denied the deity of Christ and said, some sort of an emanation or spirit of God came on Christ at his baptism and sort of hovered over him until it came out here, time for him to die. Then that spirit from God or that emanation from God departed from Jesus and he died as a mere man. That's what the Gnostics said. Well, if Jesus died as a mere man, then his death doesn't have any more value than yours. And he can't save you. And that didn't really bother the Gnostics because they were legalists to start with. They said you had to work hard, suffer greatly, and humiliate yourself and abase yourself and go through all kinds of self-imposed affliction in order to make it to heaven when you die. They were legalists. And by the way, there are only two kinds of people in the world, ultimately, when it comes to this question anyway. There are legalists and there are people who understand grace. And you're either in one category or the other. You're either a person of grace or a person of law. And the Gnostics were legalists. And so we say it once again, all that God is, Jesus is. We could put it in the past tense. All that God was, Jesus was. But we can still put it in present tense. All that God is, Jesus is. Because according to Colossians 2:9, which we'll eventually come to, all the fullness of deity dwells, present tense, in Jesus bodily. All right, let's look at verse 19. There's something I pulled out. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Some people are not sort of, I guess, pleased with that translation. And they personalize the word fullness and say the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. Makes for an awkward reading. The word Father is understood in your New American Standard Bible. Notice the italics. New American Standard readers out there, notice the italics on the term fathers. I think it probably is there, though. I think it probably is to be understood. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Now, the point of the verse there in 19 is not that somehow the Father superimposed on the Son at some point in the past deity and says, well, you can be God too. Because Jesus was God from all eternity. He didn't become God. He was that from all eternity. But it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him in bodily form. That's the point of this verse. At the point of the incarnation, the Father was pleased that 100% of the totality of the attributes of God would be in the Son, in this man, in bodily form. So the thrust, again, it's a Christmas thrust. Verse 19, the incarnation. That's the point. Now verse 20. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So God was further well pleased. By the way, if you make fullness the subject of the previous verse, you've got to have fullness of the as the subject of this verse. And so you'd have to read it, the fullness was pleased to reconcile all things to Himself, and that really reads awkwardly. So I think we have to understand God as the Father as the subject of the previous verse, because it's that same person who's still the subject of this verse. So God was further well pleased through Him, that is through Christ, pardon me, to reconcile all things to Himself. Now, we're reconciled to God, so that's the point of that Himself there. We're talking about God the Father, because from 2 Corinthians 5, we learn that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So we are reconciled to God the Father through the Son. So through Him, the Son, to reconcile all things to Himself, that is to the Father. Now, what does it mean to reconcile? It means to change things so that man would no longer be alienated but return to friendly terms with God. Or simply to change things so that now it is possible for man to be saved. Because inherent in the word reconcile, as we saw last week, I think it was, inherent in the word reconcile is the idea of change. So, we're the ones who were ostracized. We were the ones who were sinners. We were the ones who were cut off, alienated, in rebellion, and so forth. And so God didn't need to be reconciled because, well, He never changed. But we're the ones that went into sin, so we're the ones that needed to be reconciled. And so God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And here God was in Christ reconciling not just us, and not even just the world, but absolutely all things to Himself. I think we have to take that in a fairly comprehensive sense, because He explains it as whether things on earth are things in heaven. So it isn't just the salvation of men that is in view in the term reconcile. It's not just us who are affected by the word reconcile. But it is all things, insofar as all things may have been damaged, contaminated, or even destroyed by sin. I think even heaven, it could be said, has been in some way defiled by sin. Because you go back to Job chapter 1, and you read there where the sons of God came before God to present themselves before God, and among them was, guess who? Satan. He's actually been in heaven, and he interacts with God in heaven. And there's a negative effect of his presence on heaven, but when Jesus died on the cross, he reconciled all things to himself, took care of whatever negative effects sin may have had in the universe or even in heaven, if you want to go that far with it. But the key thrust for you and me is that God has changed things in Christ so that man can be saved. We don't have to be alienated anymore. We don't have to live with a hostile attitude toward God anymore. Because Jesus has done a work. So it was made possible in Jesus, having made peace. You think of people who are alienated from one another, and then somebody does something to make peace. Well, man was alienated from God. So Jesus took action to bring the two sides together again. Not that God was affected by reconciliation. We were, but peace was the goal. And He did it. He made peace through the blood of His cross. We deserve the death penalty. Jesus took the death penalty, and He died. In the Bible, life is seen to be in the blood. And when blood is shed, a life is given. So Jesus died in our place. And I think the word blood really stands for death here. But without shedding blood, there's no remission of sin. Well, that, even the thrust of that is without the giving of life, there's no remission of sin. But we could read it this way, having made peace through the death of his cross, because blood really stands for his life. When it's poured out, life is given, etc. I think you see that. But Jesus is the one that made it possible for us to be reconciled to God, indeed for all things to be reconciled to God. And that's why I read earlier, or had read earlier, from Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans chapter 8 is a discussion about how creation itself is going to be completely renovated when Jesus comes. Reconciliation is going to be applied to creation itself. And he says right in that passage that the whole creation groans and travails together with the pains of childbirth until now. Because this is not a perfect world out here. I mean, there is conflict, as I think it was John Whitcomb has said, the law of tooth and claw prevail. I mean, animals tear themselves, each other to shreds and eat each other. And, you know, the scientists say, well, that's just the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it's going to be. No, that's not the way it's always been. The reason why things as they are, with this travailing that takes place out there, is because men have sinned. But when Jesus comes, even in the millennium, for the most part, the curse is going to be reversed. It's going to be almost an Edenic state. And what is the old lion going to be doing? Looking to tear you to shreds and have you for supper? No, he's going to be grazing like the ox. And the lion's going to be going out there and saying, where's some good grass? I need something to eat. And that's going to be something to behold. And the poisonous viper, no longer a danger to kids. The kids can play right there by their den, no problem. Reconciliation affects us and makes it possible for us to be saved, but reconciliation affects the whole creation. And it clears the way, in fact, ultimately for a new creation. Okay, the behavioral implications of the preeminence of Christ. That he's preeminent over all things or has priority over all things in both time and in position. Now, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, I've been using some of those terms, engaged in evil deeds. That's the description of every believer before salvation. That's exactly what we were. Before the, even in the case of the Colossians, before the Colossians were enjoying reconciliation, their state or their condition was that they were alienated. They were at a distance from God. There was no communication. They were hostile in mind. When they thought about God and looked around them, they wanted to blame God, accuse God, be angry at God. And I hear this kind of talk all the time. Well, if God didn't do this and this, then he doesn't exist. You hear that kind of talk out here. And that reflects a person who is not reconciled to God. Even though, as far as the work of reconciliation, it's all been done. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's a completed work. All they have to do is simply recognize it and immediately participate in it. It's faith. They're believing. And they have a change of mind from unbelief to belief. But before the Colossians were enjoying reconciliation, they were cut off from God. They were at a distance, had a hostile attitude. And, of course, that hostile attitude found expression in evil deeds. The word engaged is really not in the text there, but it just found expression in evil deeds, sinful behavior. In contrast to that, we have verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. So, in contrast to the former state, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why do you suppose he said in his fleshly body through death? Because there were incipient Gnostics out there who said that Jesus didn't really have a body. Some of them said he was God only. And he didn't really have a body. And so he really couldn't even die. And Paul wants to refute that kind of nonsense, and he does it with a very deliberate, it's almost a stiff presentation of the fact that Jesus is a human being. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He had a real human body. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, in order that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, talking about the devil there, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So we're people, we're human beings, we have human bodies, we have flesh and blood, and Jesus became one of us. And he could not have died if he hadn't had a fleshly body. But Paul said he had it. He was man. He also said he was God. He didn't detract anything away or subtract anything away from Christ. He was both God and one man. And since he really was a human being, he really could die. And he did die. And because he did die, he did the work of reconciliation. And so whereas formerly there was hostility and alienation and evil deeds, now, well, there's peace. But the purpose of this reconciliation from God's point of view was to present you. I'm talking about the Colossians here. In order to present you before him, before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ is probably the thrust here, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Okay? Holy means separated from sin. That's what holy means. We're apart from sin, separated from sin. Blameless means without spot or blemish. So under the Old Testament system, when they offered a lamb, it had to be without spot or blemish. That was symbolic of sin. Our lives should not be spotted or have the blemish of sinful behavior in thought, word, or deed. He wants us to reach a level of maturity. And he's talking about mature believers here, separated from sin, without spot or blemish, and then beyond reproach, which means not accusable. Pardon me, not accusable. That means you haven't done anything in your life that becomes a glaring issue where people can say, Carpenter, you know that guy who cheated on his taxes? That would be an accusable thing. If I really did cheat on my taxes, that'd be a legitimate charge. I should not have anything in my life that brings reproach, brings a charge, a legitimate charge. So separated from sin, without spot or blemish, and not chargeable. That is a description of the mature believer. And he wants us to be in that condition when you and I arrive at the judgment seat of Christ. And if that's a general description of our condition when we arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, then we're going to have our reward. We're going to be commended by him. Verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel you've heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That's a long verse. This verse is not to be connected with reconciled, as if to make reconciliation dependent upon our continuance, but rather is to be connected with the concept of our presentation in verse 22b. Let's look at the verse. He does not mean to say this, yet he has now reconciled you, verse 22a, if indeed you continue in the faith, 23a. See? I didn't read any commentaries or listen to any tapes that did not take it to be that meaning. All commentaries that I read, all tapes that I listened to in preparation for this message said you have been reconciled if indeed you continue in the faith. That's legalism. That makes your ultimate arrival in heaven dependent on your continuing in the faith. And I don't think that's what he's saying. I think the connection is between present and verse 23. Let's try that. In order to present you before him holy and blameless, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. It's God's purpose that you and I should be presented holy, blameless, beyond reproach. But you and I have the power to block that from happening if we don't continue in the faith. Or, by the grace of God, we have the power, the wherewithal, the person of the Holy Spirit, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in bringing about that result. In other words, we have a responsibility as believers to continue on in the faith. We got saved by faith, and He wants us to continue in the faith in order to have a victorious interest. So our victorious presentation at the judgment seat of Christ is dependent upon our faithfulness. It will not happen if we're not faithful. On the other hand, it will happen if we are faithful. So as mature believers, we are to be firmly established. The picture is of a good foundation. And we put an emphasis on a good foundation for our new building. We had the right material brought in, clay, packed it like crazy, had concrete put over the surface of that clay, and we put steel reinforcement bar in there. We want to have a building that's firmly established. We don't want to come back in 10 years and say, wow, look at this huge crack, and that end of the building is now slipping off to the southwest or something like that. Well, we got some believers who are kind of broken off and slipping off to the southwest because they're not firmly established. They're not continuing. They're not persevering. They're not remaining under in the faith. So the picture is a firm foundation. By the way, the opposite is a house built on sand, not on a firm foundation. And Jesus said, two foundations. The house is built on a rock, stands the storm. The house that's built on the sand gets swept away. We need to be firmly established, steadfast. Kind of an odd picture there. The picture is of a man firmly seated in a good solid chair. And that's what all of you are. You're firmly seated in a good solid chair. Well, it's sort of a chair, pew. Picture of stability. Not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and so forth and deceitful scheming of men and all that sort of thing. No, staying true to the word. Staying true to the faith, firmly established, steadfast. Positively stated, those things mean that we're not moved away from the hope of the gospel we've heard. And the hope here is the hope that comes from the gospel. And we've already heard that the Colossians had that hope. Paul said, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. There's faith. And the love which you have for all the saints, there's love, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There's the hope. So you have faith and love and hope right there in those two verses, 4 and 5, chapter 1. This is the hope that the gospel brings. It's a sure and steadfast hope. It's not, well, I sure hope I get to heaven one day. If I can just make it to heaven, that'll be good enough for me. That depicts a lack of understanding of grace. It depicts a legalistic mind. If I can just make it to heaven someday, that'll be enough. That implies it depends on you. If it depends on Jesus, there's no doubt. One day I'll be in heaven. And since that's true, then in the meantime, I want to continue in the faith. I want to be firmly established. I want to be steadfast. And I don't want to get sidetracked by the liars, the Gnostics, and other false doctrines out there and get moved away from the hope of the gospel. The good news that of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone has been our privilege to hear. Now, in accordance with Paul's commission as a minister, the message of the gospel was well known in the ancient world, the ancient Roman Empire, having been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It's probably hyperbole, but from their point of view at the time, all creation under heaven was really a reference to the Roman Empire. It was the civilized world. And by the time Paul had reached this point in his ministry, the gospel had become relatively familiar news everywhere in the ancient world. And that's a remarkable thing. I mean, basically you have the disciples going out, but the primary thrust of the spread of the gospel in the last half of the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul and his team. That's the primary thrust. Now, earlier, first half of the book of Acts, it's Peter and the other disciples who are working, primarily Peter. But once you get to the last half, it's primarily Paul's commission that's being carried out. We're very familiar with that commission that he received in Acts 9. He had a responsibility to go to the Gentiles with the good news, and that he did with unprecedented fervor so that he could honestly say the gospel has pretty much been proclaimed everywhere in the civilized world. And so it was basically a completed work. So, go back to the beginning. Christ is the head of the body of the church, not just creation. Christ has brought about reconciliation. You and I can now come into a harmonious relation with God. We can enjoy fellowship with God, no longer alienated and so forth. And that reconciliation extends to the whole creation. We saw that. And then we had the behavioral implications of who Christ really is, that you and I in our daily lives are to be holy. That's an old-fashioned term. Some people don't like the word. They don't want to be even thought of as holy. They put it sort of in the context of being regarded as a prude. Basically somebody who lives and dresses, acts and talks as if they're about 40 years behind the present state of things. That's not what the word holy means. It doesn't mean old-fashioned, you don't know how to dress kind of a thing, and you're not with it. There's no necessary inconsistency between being in tune with the times and being holy. And we're to be separated from sin, apart from sin. And we're not to have any spot or blemish of sin in our lives. And we're to be above reproach. And if we are, not chargeable. If we are, then one day we're going to be presented before our Lord in that state. And we'll receive the reward that he has for us. It's kind of a rewards passage, really, there in 22 and 23. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word today.